Hallelujah. I'm going to read from the scriptures from John chapter 20, verses 11 through to 18. Where did I put the clicker? All right. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. This is the account of the appearance of the risen Jesus to Mary Magdalene, as you obviously have heard. And as the story is told, it warms my heart. But there are many different layers of meaning to this first resurrection story and Jesus' appearance to Mary. Firstly, that Jesus' first resurrection appearance was to a woman is significant. There are 17 apostles listed in the New Testament as apostles, but Mary was definitely the first one who saw the risen Christ, and that in some ways makes her a type of apostle. I'm not quite sure how it all screws together, but we can have female apostles by the looks of things. She was a woman with a checkered past. And half the human race is female, and they're a majority in the world's churches. And the women need a feminine side to their identification with and faith in Christ. And this is yet another part of the severing from the old covenant that the death and resurrection of Christ brings as a woman begins to be given their place in the churches. Secondly, there was the restoration of the loss on a personal level. For Mary, personally, Jesus' appearance was a victory over her grief. Her great grief was transformed into joy. Jesus was someone to whom Mary was utterly devoted. Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her, which must have transformed her life utterly. She owed Jesus a lot. And that was perhaps why Mary had stayed with him by the cross when all the other men had run off. Jesus, her Lord, had seemed to be lost to her forever, and it was inevitable that she was grief-stricken. Even more so now that it appeared that someone might have stolen Jesus' body just out of spite. Suddenly, there Jesus was, alive again and standing before her. Now, Mary was looking for her Saviour, but she was looking in the wrong places. She was looking among the dead for the living. In her ignorance, she was looking for a corpse to honour in his death, little realizing that he was alive and risen. Buddha is dead. Moses died. Muhammad is dead. Karl Marx is dead. Che Guevara is dead. But Jesus is alive. Something Mary was now discovering. In the very first few verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is alive. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive, and I ask, where are you looking for him? He's no longer walking on this earth as a physical person, but he's in heaven and he is available to us through faith in him. And of course, it's not just Mary's faith, but ours, which depends on this great truth. If Jesus were not raised, we were all victims of a gigantic hoax. As Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Jesus is alive. Mary knew that Jesus had been well and truly killed on that Good Friday afternoon before. She was a very close eyewitness of Jesus' exceptionally brutal death. Physical abuse, verbal abuse, followed by a severe flogging, which sometimes killed people, followed by crucifixion, hanging on a cross for 6 hours, culminating in being speared. And now he was alive. Now he was alive. The raising of her dear friend and her healer, her teacher and savior from the dead, was a great joy to her. I'd like to say a few words about verse 17, which is slightly off topic. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. It's strange that he didn't want them to touch him. But later on, that very day, they touched Jesus in the evening. So, being the type of person I was, I just felt I couldn't pass over that verse. So some may have wondered why, it's quite an enigmatic verse, why Jesus told them not to touch her. Jesus told Mary not to touch him. Because he had yet to ascend to the Father, to sprinkle his shed blood and present himself as a sacrifice in the heavenly places. And if Mary had handled him, he might have been defiled. And there is a certain once and for allness about Jesus' death and resurrection. It is once and for all. It happened that Easter day. Jesus ascended to heaven on that Easter day and presented his blood and body as a living sacrifice to the Heavenly Father and paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He then returned and spent the day, next 40 days on and off with the disciples, I believe, until he ascended to heaven on the Ascension Day, a Thursday, 40 days later. I'm not going to die for that interpretation, but I think it's true. Jesus was mistaken for a gardener. On another level, I have two further points to make beyond Mary's immediate personal joy of being reunited in hope against hope with her friend Jesus. First, seemingly in passing, John tells us that Mary mistook the risen Jesus for a gardener. This was not an accident. In the Bible, and especially in John's Gospel, every comment counts. There are no accidents in the text. In the previous chapter, John pointed out that the tomb from which Jesus was raised was in a garden. We talked about that just now with the children. But Mary's mistaking of Jesus for the garden was a mistake made in the right direction. It is often said that God's plan of salvation for the human race began and ended in a garden. And there is a sense that Jesus was the gardener. Now, Kiwis love their gardens. One of the problems is Pat Myers, my former principal of East West College, complained, the problem with Waikato is not making things grow, it's stopping the things grow. And weeds are a battle. It's a huge effort to keep a good garden going smart and tidy. I confess I pay someone to help me with mine now. But who was the first gardener? Adam. In the Garden of Eden, and he failed and brought death and separation from God to his descendants, us, the human race, all of us in this room. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden to keep it. There's a Hebrew word, shamar, to keep. The same word used for the priesthood, to keep the tabernacle, to guard it, protect it. Adam failed because he failed to keep Satan out of the garden. That serpent should never have been in that sanctuary place, that Garden of Eden. And the Old Testament covenant priests were to keep the tabernacle and temple, but they failed as well, allowing idols and false worship to creep into the tabernacle and the temple historically. Indeed, Adam was a type of priest in the sanctuary of the Garden of Eden. There is a sense in which we all participated in Adam's failure, and we live with those consequences. Adam succumbed to temptation in the Garden of Eden. Jesus overcame his final temptation to avoid the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane on his last night. And he overcame that temptation and said no to the temptation to avoid the cross. He went the whole way for us. Adam failed. He couldn't resist that temptation. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus, the second Adam, was the perfect gardener. The perfect gardener. Why was he the perfect gardener? He was a perfect priest, the perfect keeper of the sanctuary, who cleansed the garden of the things that should not be there. He conquers sin, he conquers death. And thus he begins the restoration of everything, giving access to the fruit of the tree of life in his restored garden to all who believe in him. First, Jesus had to ascend to the Father to complete this task, and Jesus tells of his new restoration of fellowship with the Father by saying to Mary, "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus, the second Adam, the second gardener, the perfect gardener, has broken the hold of the curse of death over us. He's done even more than that. He's reconciled Mary and he reconciled us to the Father. He has undone Adam's failed gardening and corrected the outcomes which should have been in the first place. This goes for all who believe in his name. Not just Mary, includes you and me this morning who believe in Jesus. The true gardener has completed the work perfectly. And proof of that is the completed gardening work in the resurrection from the dead. So unlike Adam, the gardener who failed, who died, returned to the dust of the earth, Jesus is alive, having completed his task. My final observation in our reflection today is the tenderness with which the resurrected Jesus calls Mary. There's no rebuke. There are no hard words because of Mary's failure to understand. Just, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? The resurrected Lord is not a blast of wind, not an earthquake, not a fire, but a still, peaceful voice. Mary. Mary. In fact, in all his resurrection appearances, Jesus greets his disciples gently. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Unbelief. Mary's response is very simple. Rabboni, teacher. She wanted no one else. That was all that was needed for Mary. And in some ways, all that's needed from us. That tenderness continues in the resurrection accounts in the New Testament. On that first Easter day, Jesus appears to 10 disciples who are hiding away fearfully in a locked room. His first words to those cowardly runaways was, "Peace be with you." A week later, he gently shows his wounds to the doubting Thomas and again greets them, "Peace be with you." As I say, there's a real calmness about these resurrection appearances. And Easter really is about peace. Unfortunately, not about world peace, as we know. There'll be wars and rumors of wars until the end of time. But we have peace with God. We have peace with the judge of all the earth. And that tenderness and approachability remains 2,000 years later today, this morning in this church. He calls us by name. He knows us by name. He tenderly calls us Mary, Peter, Thomas, Wendy, John, Alan, Jeff. Yes, Rick, John, Carol, Jenny. He speaks peace to you. You have peace with God through the resurrected Christ. Through faith in the crucified and risen Christ, your sins are covered. Death is defeated. Your sins are covered, even yours, even mine. We have peace with God. To those who don't believe, I don't know how many Easter days remain for us in this earth. To embrace this peace with God through the risen perfect gardener. But what is your response to the good news of the risen Christ this Easter day? As John writes at the end of this resurrection chapter in verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him you may have life in his name." Believe, my friends, have life, have peace in Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll now go into communion. I need the table moved. I have a slightly shorter sermon than normal. I'm going to compensate with a slightly longer than normal opening to the Lord's table. I think we would all hope that Easter Day and our time here this morning will be a time of refreshing, peace, and spiritual growth. We as a church have recently been talking about discipleship. And we can list off things which are part of Christian discipleship, like worship, personal prayer, Bible reading, witnessing, fellowship. And even the Lord's table is one of those things. In fact, participating in the Lord's table is ground zero for discipleship. Eating and drinking, sharing bread and wine around this table, remembering Christ's death until he comes. Because, as I say, we easily forget. We, of course, desire Christ's presence at our services. And in a communion service, in a mysterious way, we do come into Christ's presence. No matter how we might feel at this table, we receive the promise that our sins are forgiven, that we can stand in God's presence without shame because of the cross. The Bible, as I said earlier on another occasion, the Bible is the written word of God. The Holy Spirit is the inspired preaching, spoken word of God. And the communion of bread and wine of the visible word of God. That's what we can see with us today. They're symbols, but then Christ promised to be present with us. In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" 1 Corinthians tells us to take communion worthily. But the problem is that none of us are actually worthy without Christ. We come not because we're those who believe these words of Jesus. "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And there'll be a mixture of emotions and feelings here this morning. Some very aware of the presence of God. Others thrilled with the presence of God. Others come with sadness, alienation, disappointment, spiritual barrenness. But this bread and wine is the same for all of us in the room. We're all going to eat it from the same loaf, drink from the same bottle which produces wine. Unchanging. The Lord's table is a gift from God to us. It is God who is the active party here. He is our host at this meal. We don't bring anything, we just receive. It is a real spiritual transaction, in a mysterious way, a real food for the soul, no matter how we and where we feel we're at with God. So let us eat and drink as Christ commanded us, and give thanks for this bread and wine. But before that, I'm going to pray, read a prayer of confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you, in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done, by what we have left undone, we have not loved with you with all our heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We are sorry and truly repent for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins, that we may delight in your will, walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this bread representing your broken body on the tree, broken for our sins. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the cups represented here, the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wash away us, our guilt. We thank you for it, Lord. Bless us, I pray, as we take and eat together. In Jesus' name. So come forward. As we, our custom, we come to the Lord's table.